at the Ark of the Covenant. If you want to meet me, you meet me at the Ark of the Covenant. The reason I'm telling you this is why it's so important is when he tells the Levites to take the Ark and walk into the Jordan River. When their feet hit the river, the water backs up to the city of Adam, back up by the river Jabbok, and stops. And I'll show you the map in a second. I'll show you in the map, easy to show you what happened. Here's another picture of the Ark going across and the people going across on dry land. And then here's another picture of it. They put a beautiful blue covering over it when they were carrying it to protect it. And there's the water stop on the right, Joshua on the left, and then the people are about to follow. And this is another, this is a really beautiful artist rendition from, I think, the Renaissance of the same event. And when they get to the other side, towards Gilgal, Joshua's going to meet Jesus as the angel of the Lord who says, "I will give you victory." And going back to the map, this was how it, what happened. Right here is the river Jabbok, the city of Succoth. There's still, I don't know if the archaeologists have exactly found the city of Adam or Adam, but the Jordan River starts up here at this freshwater lake called the Sea of Galilee. This is fresh water all the way. Once it dumps into the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, this is 15 times saltier than the ocean. And I've been to the Dead Sea. It's unbelievably how salt, unbelievable how salty it is. It's crystal clear because nothing can grow in it. Once all that beautiful fresh water dumps in the Dead Sea, it's ruined as far as drinking. The Israelites, the Jews today, have great big front end loaders here, and when it evaporates, they scoop up all this salt and they use it. So, somewhere right around here, here's Jericho, and over here was Shittim. So that God stops the waters and backs them up all the way up here, somewhere by the river Jabbok, because obviously if the water stops, it's going to start backing up. And then, of course, it empties into the Dead Sea. So unlike when they crossed the Red Sea, where the wall of the water was here and here, when they crossed the Jordan, there was only a wall of water on the north side. The south side, the water just went whoosh down into the Dead Sea. And so they had water just on their one side, and they crossed. And the reason I'm telling you all that now is that when we read the chapter today, then I think this will just all make better sense to you. So if you can turn the light back on, and let's go ahead and thank you. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and pray. Dear Father in heaven, during the second Sunday of Lent, keep everybody driving on these icy roads safe so no one falls or injures themselves. As we consider Jesus carrying his cross and that we follow him, we know that Jesus is the new Joshua who leads us across the river of this life into the promised land of heaven. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I'm impressed you all made here on your ice skates this morning. I know it's been a while since you've gotten your ice skates out, but I'm glad you got them working today. And so, chapter 3. Someone read for us. Seth, you want to read for us verses 1 through 4, please?
Then Joshua arose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before."
So the Ark is going ahead of them, 2,000 cubits. The way to figure it is a cubit is a distance from your elbow to your tip of your fingers, which is 18 inches. So if you multiply 2,000 cubits times 1.5 feet, That's 3,000 feet. Divide it by 3 for a yard, and that's 1,000 yards. And since a football field is 100 yards, right? It's like 10 football fields in front of them. So that's quite a ways ahead of them. So I don't know why he put that far ahead of them, except he wanted them to be looking kind of like when you're looking through a telescope. Okay, that's where we're going. There's the ark. And you know the reason, you know, they didn't have, like today we had tape measures. It really was kind of a, most people, most men, the distance from here to here is about 18 inches. And so you just measure things like, this is pretty nifty system. You go like that. 1, 2, 3, 4, and a couple more, just 4 cubits and a little bit more. And you, that's how you measure things. So, I know it's not quite as exact as we would like it, but that's what a cubit was. Remember that funny Bill Cosby thing on the ark? Where the Lord tells him to build an ark and it's supposed to be so many cubits long, and Bill Cosby goes, Lord, what's a cubit? And he says, Lord, what's an ark? Okay. So now, Steve Favors, could you read 5 through 8?
Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, and they may know that as I was with Moses, I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests to bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.
And you know, the people needed a sign that Joshua was just as magnificent a leader as Moses. And so they could say, just as God used Moses to bring us through the Red Sea, God used Joshua to bring us through the Jordan. So that's what he meant. I'm going to exalt you before the people. The miracle would solidify, we've got to listen to Joshua. He is God's mouthpiece to us, just like Moses was. Okay? Now, Neil, you want to read 9 through 11?
Sure. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here's how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan.
By the way, we're going to learn about the Jebusites later, because the Jebusites included the area of Jerusalem. So David, many years later, has to again defeat the Jebusites. I mean, they would defeat them and they would keep creeping back, and they would defeat them and they would keep creeping back, even though Israel took over the land. He would end up defeating the Jebusites, and the area of the Temple Mount had been owned by the Jebusites. And then David defeating them takes over that land, which we call the Temple Mount, and it becomes Jerusalem. And that's the land of the Jebusites. So they're one that we are going to hear about many, many years later. This is about 1400 BC, time of Joshua. David is 1,000, so that's long. That's 400 years later. Jerry, can you read 12? Why don't you read 12 to the... So just finish it up, please. 12 to 17.
Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan.
Okay. So to reiterate again, with the picture of the Jordan, that they're still trying to figure out where all these places are. This goes way back in history. The archaeologists believe Adam or Adam near Zarethan is near Succoth, where the Jabbok River comes in. So what it's saying is, it makes perfectly good sense. If all of a sudden they touch, their feet touch the water, and the water stops and forms a basically like a dam, the water's going to back up. I don't have the legend here to tell how many miles it backs up. It's going to back up a long way because there's a couple hundred thousand there. Well, there's about 40,000 soldiers that have to go across. Not all the people go across. The soldiers go across. It's going to take a while for these people to get across. So it's like a dam, and that water is going to back up probably 10 or 15 miles up here until they get to the other side, and then the waters will continue. So that is what happened. And of course, he's indicating that if my presence is with the ark, basically God's with the ark. So when the priest's feet are touching the water, God is saying, you know, I'm with you. My presence is with the ark. So as soon as that happens, the waters are going to obey. By the way, this is another thing about the context of all the miracles of Jesus. Even the water miracles of Jesus don't occur in a vacuum. The fact that the ark, which is a symbol of Jesus' presence, the waters must obey this, the word of God. The waters back up at the Red Sea. The waters back up here. And of course, think of the time for Jesus. The waters listen to Jesus in the boat when he tells the waters, be calm, and the lake goes calm, and he can walk on the water. And so this having command over the depths, over the water, even those miracles of Jesus are tied to these Old Testament miracles. None of the miracles Jesus did, this wasn't a circus. This wasn't a circus act, things that he was doing. Virtually all of his miracles, almost all of them, are connected to Old Testament miracles. So, any questions about this before we start looking through this? And like I shared last week, you know, I put way more Bible passages down here than we can possibly look up. But when we were going through Thessalonians, because it's a much shorter book, you know, we could take our time, do maybe four or five verses. But seeing as there's 24 chapters, we've got to stick, now the introduction is done, we've got to do one chapter a week. And when we're done with this, we're going to go to chapter 4 next week, even if we don't look everything up. And I'm pleased some people are accessing on our webpage. Remember I told you last week, if you go to tlcnorman.org, go to Pastor's Bible Studies, the Joshua study comes up. I have this Bible sheet as a PDF. I have this whole PowerPoint. You can view it. Obviously, you have to download Word and PowerPoint apps on your phone. And then I have the audio of the class so that you can listen to it if you miss it. So anybody have any questions about this before we start looking at the study notes? Anybody? Anything you want to? Anything you never knew about before? Did you ever realize that when they crossed the Jordan, it only stopped on one side and the rest of the water kept going? You see, because it's a river. It's flowing. The Red Sea is just boom. So when you go through that thing, it's going to go whoop, like that, and then come back together. Okay, but when you stop a river, the rest of it keeps going. I remember the Dead Sea. It's so salty that I had cuts in my hands. I said, I'm going to put my hand in this. Whoa! It was because it's so salty, 15 times saltier. And my whole hand was all shiny because of all the minerals in it. You go like that, and it still was shiny. It was like you put baby oil all over your arm. And people soak in the salt sea for their arthritis, because it kind of get those minerals in it. And then along the beach of the Dead Sea, instead of sand, it's salt crystals. It's crystallized salt. The water laps up on the beach. And I picked some of them up in my hand and put it in the bag. and it's just crystallized salt, and they have these showers along the beach, and people drive up to the beach in their car, they sit out there and they soak in the Dead Sea, and then they go to these outdoor showers, and they have bathing suits on, and they rinse all this salt off before they get in their car. Because if you got it in your car, your whole body is coated literally in salt. And there were two Japanese kids trying to sink each other, because when it's that dense, you just can't sink. So you go out there and do a back float, like you're sitting on a mattress, because it's so dense with salt. And this other kid was piling rocks on his friend, trying to sink him. He kept putting big rocks on the kid's chest. He didn't even go down in the water. That's how dense the salt it is. By the way, the Dead Sea is where Sodom and Gomorrah was. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And when the sulfur and the salt came down from heaven and wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah, that caused the area of the Red Sea, which is literally, it's literally the lowest place on earth. It's like 100 feet below sea level or something like that. So.
But did you say that it's evaporating?
On the north shore, when the, you know, obviously the north and south shores of the lake, since the water is still going, because the water comes out the other end of the Dead Sea, so it's, there's a place down there where some of the water leaks out. Up at the north, it's, as it evaporates, it gets shallow, so that the beach will move a quarter mile to a half mile according to how much water is in it and how much the sun is out. And so on the north side of the lake, of the sea, when the water has gone down, then the salt is basically on dry ground, and that's where they come in with their front-end loaders and just start hauling the salt away. Is that what you mean?
Well, it's not, the Dead Sea itself is not shrinking.
Well, I read somewhere that it actually is, because Israel is taking so much water out of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River, because it's their only fresh water source, that the Dead Sea, they say, is shrinking, and the water's starting to... Because it's just like anything, you want to grab that fresh water before it goes to the Dead Sea. That's good fresh water. Once it gets in the Dead Sea, forget it. So I have read somewhere in National Geographic that the Dead Sea is shrinking. But they have a never-ending supply of salt. And I'm not sure if it's salt that they eat or use for other processes. So, yes?
So they bring it to the mall here and they sell it as Dead Sea minerals.
Do they?
Yeah.
What does a person do with them?
Oh,
put them in your bath?
A kiosk at the mall. And,
but what do you do with them?
Well,
with
the dead? You know, they put it in lotion.
Okay. So you can make your bath water 15 times saltier than the ocean and just float in your bathtub. So it's got quite the smell to it, because the sun is beating down on it and there's all these weird smells, sulfur and salt and all the minerals. It's not a particularly pleasant smell in the Dead Sea. So. Okay, now look at your study notes. First thing we have to clarify, and even if this is all we do, is what in the world is the Ark of the Covenant? So go to Exodus chapter 25. This little box that was only the size of your cedar chest was exceedingly important. Exceedingly important. God gave exact dimensions for it. And we probably just need to read these 12 verses. We need to read all of these because you really need to understand the significance of the ark. So, say, Jeremy, do you want to read verses 10 through 16?
You shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles and the rings at the sides of the ark and carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put in the ark the testimony that I shall give you.
So there's another artist's rendition of it covered in gold. They lead the... Leave the poles in it, because you're not supposed to touch it. It's a holy, holy thing. So the poles kept the Levites from touching it. And you notice, again, going back to the 2 cubits, if 2 cubits cubit is 18 inches. 2 cubits and a half, 2 cubits would be 36 inches, and then another 9 inches. So, I mean, you know, that's like 3.5 feet. It's not that big. I mean, I'm not kidding. It's kind of like the size of your cedar chest. I remember as a kid, I always thought this thing was just gigantic, like a tank, you know. It was pretty small. And that in and of itself was also pointing us, you know, when Christ came. I mean, the pagans would have laughed at this thing. This is the presence of your God, this little box. Well, look at Jesus being laid in a little manger. He's just this little baby. So, and then someone read 17 through 22. Steve, am I going to read that?
You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, and hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherubim on 1 end and 1 cherubim on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. Cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I give you. Therefore I will meet with you and come above the mercy seat from between the cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you about all that. I will give you in commandment to the people of Israel.
So the whole idea is here the angels are facing that spot because, you know, in Isaiah 6, the angels are all facing God with their wings, with their flying, and some of the wings are over their eyes and some over their feet because it's a holy place, and they're facing the throne. So God is making the point. The mercy seat, which is the spot in between the cherubim, is where God's going to meet, where I'm going to meet you. And so thus, their wings and their bodies are facing towards the presence of God at the mercy seat, which is just this area right here. There wasn't anything really there. The mercy seat is that blank spot there where they would sprinkle the blood, and they put the testimony in. And in other places in Exodus, it tells us they also put some manna in there and the rod of Aaron that budded. Now turn to Numbers chapter 10. And if you think about it, those things were in that ark for about 500 years. Because Moses is between 1500 and 1400 B.C. David is 1000 B.C. And around 900 B.C., Solomon builds the temple and they bring the ark into the temple. So by the time the Ark of the Covenant gets into a temple, it's had these items in there for 500 years. And one of the greatest mysteries, of course, of all history is that after Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared and has never been seen since. The Ethiopians think they've got it in a church down in Ethiopia. Harrison Ford thinks it's in the Smithsonian or in Washington, you know. Some Jews are convinced it's buried inside the Temple Mount. But since the Muslims had control of the Temple Mount, there are some Jews that are convinced if you dug somewhere down in a secret cave under the Temple Mount, that when the Jews knew Nebuchadnezzar was coming, they'd hide the thing. Because what's really bizarre is when Herod rebuilt the temple and when the Jews, priests, would go into the Holy of Holies in the time of Jesus, the ark was gone. The ark wasn't in there anymore. So that's one of the great mysteries. And of course, that's why they could make the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Because it's one of the great mysteries of ancient history. What happened to the ark? Because it says that Nebuchadnezzar hauled all the temple items away, but for some strange reason, it never mentions the ark. I don't know. That's not what we're going to figure out. Numbers 10, 33 through 36. You got that? Anybody? Okay, Mary?
So they set out from the mouth of the Lord 3 days journey in the ark of the covenant of the Lord with and for him. 3 day journey to see the house of the rest of the place of the Lord. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, that those who beat you flee before you." And when he rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000.
So basically it was a rule. When the ark moves, you move. When the ark stops, you stop. You go where it goes, you stop when it stops. Now look at Hebrews chapter 9, because in the book of Hebrews, we get a lot of explanation about the significance of the ark. We're not going to read all 26 verses, but I wanted you to see that basically all of chapter 9 helps us understand all of these different utensils in the holy place, etc. So, if you look at Hebrews 9, verse 2, it's called the holy place. Verse 4, there's a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. Hebrews is talking about what it was like back then. He's not describing what it was like then, but he's going back to the Old Testament. And, okay, verse 4. In the Ark of the Covenant, all covered with gold, there was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the testimony. That's why I got this picture for you here, where you've got the Ten Commandments and the manna and the rod. Above it were the cherubim of glory. Cherubim are angels overshadowing the mercy seat. And so the rest of it just talks about the sprinkling of the mercy seat. But if you look at verse 14, the blood of the goats and bulls were to purify them. How much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered without blemish, purify our consciences? So, we're not making up that all of these were a type of Christ. And down in verse 19 and 20, I mean, the Jewish, there was blood everywhere. The blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on the book in verse 19. Verse 21, it sprinkled the tent and the vessels. Almost everything is purified with blood. And here comes the kicker. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So all of this was pointing to Christ. But the purpose of them has now ceased. We don't need them anymore. Because look at verse 24. Christ entered into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So the high priest offered it once a year, but then in verse 28, Christ bore the sins of many. It talks about here in this chapter, he did it once for all. The fact that they did it once a year was fulfilled in Jesus doing it once a year. And another mysterious verse I didn't even know about was Revelation 11:19. I didn't even remember this. God's temple in heaven was opened. I guess we know the answer. And the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. So really, just like the Tree of Life disappeared from the Garden of Eden, and the Tree of Life is found in Revelation 21 and 22, the ark disappeared, and it's in heaven. So actually, we know Harrison Ford didn't get it. It's in heaven, okay? So,
The cloud that was in Numbers, was that a sign to the people that God was protecting them as the...
Yes, that's correct. And the cloud, it was a really bright cloud, actually had a name. It was called the Shekinah. And when it came down on the tabernacle, that was the sign for Moses to go in. And that's why the Bible says he talked to God face to face. And when Moses came out, his face was shining, and he put a veil over it until the glory went away. And God was saying, I let one person into my presence, and that's Moses. And when he speaks to me, when he comes out, his face is shining. That's right. And so, remember back in the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud led him during the day, but then at night, it turned into a fiery, a torch-like that led him at night. So, that's tied in with the Transfiguration when Moses is there on the mount and Jesus' face shines. So, we've talked about this many times that we Bible-believing Christians do not accept the religion, because it's not a science, the religion of evolution. Because evolution is religion, it's not science. It's a faith as to how they think everything appeared. And remember, we talked kind of ironically about how, who are we going to listen to? You know, the changing theories and religions of people that don't even believe in God, because the original evolutionists were atheists. They're trying to explain the universe apart from God. How it could all happen by itself. And their theories are... I remember when they used to say the universe was 3 billion years old. My newest National Geographic says now they say it's 13 billion years old. I mean, they just keep extending this thing, okay? We want to believe them or a guy who the Bible says was the most humble man who walked on earth, who talked to God face to face, who wrote Genesis. You know, I think we know the answer to that, you know. We're going to stick with Moses. If God told Moses, I made the world in 6 days, and the seventh day I rested, that's good enough for me. And our Lord Jesus Christ accepted the historicity of the book of Genesis. Jesus refers to God having made the world in 6 days, and Jesus was present at creation. So we've got Moses, who spoke to God, and Jesus himself attesting that Genesis 1 through 11 is historical. Creation, the fall, the flood, and the confusion of the languages at the Tower of Babel. These actually events actually happened. Now, the rest of these verses here, number 2, turn to Exodus 19:5. I just wanted to show you that this phrase occurs everywhere. The living God is among you. This is number 2. The Lord of the earth, or that is, you know, the one that made the heavens and the earth. The Israelites were told over and over and over again, I have chosen you among all the nations of the world to reveal who I am as the true God, and you are supposed to tell all the nations who the true God is. So he's narrowed it down because the world was in a mess. Ever since all the people, the three sons of Noah got off the ark, they started procreating, and all these nations that came from the 8 people that got off from the ark, they very quickly forgot the true stories of who God was, which Noah would have told Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So by the time you get to the time of Moses and Joshua, which who knows how many thousands of years that is after the flood, I don't know exactly the date of the flood, at least 2,000 years after the flood, people have become polytheists. They don't worship the true God anymore. They have many, many, many gods. And so God says, I'm going to choose you, Abraham, and the nations that and the people that come from you, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, and then Judah, to reveal, I am the only true God. There is no other God. And so he reminds him, you know, this was all by grace. You're not an impressive people. You're just a little nothing people. So don't get all prideful about it that I chose you, because I mean, the Egyptians were way greater people than you. The Canaanites, they were way greater. The Jews were a bunch of little nobodies who had been slaves in Egypt. So Exodus 19:5, who's got that?
Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.
So he's telling them, I've chosen you. And from you, the world will come to know who the true God is. Deuteronomy 5:26. This is very helpful. I've shared this with you before. Always connect Jesus to the Old Testament. Disconnect Jesus from the Old Testament. If you disconnect Jesus from the Old Testament, then unbelievers say Jesus was just another crazy crackpot preacher who came along and said we all had to believe in him. No, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. And just as God narrowed it down to this one people, Israel, to proclaim who the true God is, God has narrowed it down to this one person, Jesus, is the only way to know God the Father. So that also doesn't appear in a vacuum. It isn't that Jesus just appeared, you've all got to believe in me or you won't know God. He's the fulfillment of all the hopes of Israel. He's the promised Messiah. He proves it by his prophecies. And then just as he narrowed it down to one nation to proclaim, he narrowed it down to one person, Jesus. Now, unfortunately, our Jewish friends, if they could just see that Jesus is their Messiah, that would be fantastic. Deuteronomy 5:26. You got that, Seth?
For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and is still live?
Verse 27:2.
Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear it and do it.
And then look at Seth, read chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 14.
Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it.
And verse 15.
Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day.
So suffice it to say, all the rest of these passages I gave here just reiterate that over and over again. I am the Lord of the heavens and the earth, revealed myself to Israel. And remember last week when we looked at Rahab? Rahab admitted that. She said, your God is the God who made the heavens and the earth and part of the Red Sea. Your God's the true God. And so Rahab, remember, Rahab becomes a believer. Rahab, they spare her life even though she was a harlot. And she ends up being the great-grandmother of David. And she's in Matthew in the genealogy of Christ. And so there were Gentiles who came to realize, you Israelites, you're proclaiming the true living God. And that is why in the tabernacle, and if I had a model of the Holy of Holy of the temple, you got the temple proper, you got the Holy of Holies where the ark was, and you have a curtain, and then in the holy place where the incense table was, and outside of that was the altar. Only the priest could be there, but the Jewish men had the court of the men. Then they had the court of the women, and then they had the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could go into the temple as long as they stayed in the court of the Gentiles. Some of them would be circumcised. In fact, probably they'd have to be circumcised if they're going to come into the temple proper. Even back in the Old Testament, it was recognized that the Jewish proclamation of God is supposed to be for the Gentiles also, not just for the Jews. Now, number three, Neely, did a good job pronouncing all these. Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, and Amorites, and the Jebusites. If you look over at the back, you can read this when you go home. The peoples of Cana, seven nations that they would drive out. Scripture offers the background needed to uncover their identities. You can look these various passages up if you have the inclination. And you look at the third paragraph at the top there. The peoples occupying the land of Canaan shared a common rejection of God's grace and subsequent decadence. Deuteronomy 18 lists the detestable practices of the nations in the land. Among them were child sacrifices, the practice of divination, sorcery, and occult, which is satanic. And in addition, there was rampant sexual depravity among the Canaanites. So they had completely lost the knowledge of the true God. And if you were so inclined, you'd have to have quite a bit of time. I mean, I didn't have enough time to look up all these verses. They did all the hard work for us in the Lutheran Study Bible of explaining Canaanites, Amorites, and Jebusites. And again, they were the ones who eventually the temple would be built on their land. I think we've heard about the Hittites before. You look in archaeology, Hittites were warring people that were mighty men of valor. You did not want to go against a battle against the Hittites, but they were going to. I don't know that much about the Hivites, Girgashites, the Perizzites. Not much known about them, but again, if you wanted to read about that, you could. That's just a reference page for you. We're not going to look all those verses up, of course not. Then if you look at the back, the front of the study sheet again, when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap, all the way back to the city of Adam. And it's interesting in both Exodus and Psalms there, they talk about water gathering up in a heap. So, like I said, it was another water miracle, different than the Red Sea, and then one more time in the map, then it would back up by the Jabbok River. And so here, again, is Philistines, Hittites, Amorites, and Moabites down at the bottom, and Jebusites right in the middle, and that's exactly where Jerusalem is. Then in the middle, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, more Canaanites and Amorites, and then Hittites and Hivites and Gergesenes, and all of this would be taken over by the Jews, so that now it becomes Judah, Simeon, Reuben, Benjamin, Ephraim, Dan, Manasseh, Gad, Zebulun, Issachar, and Naphtali, and Asher. All this land would become the property and land of the Jews, and eventually right there in Judah, Judah and Benjamin right there, which had the Jebusite land, is where the temple was built, and in Bethlehem, where our Lord Jesus was born. And the city of Adam, I've talked about that, is where the Jabbok met the Jordan. Jesus is the new Adam who takes us across the promised land into heaven. That's John 14 says, he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So in the 5 minutes we have left here, if you look at the questions at the bottom, why do we no longer need the old Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, or the temple?
Jesus.
And that's why it's a fruitless idea to think that we've got to give money to the Jewish people to rebuild the temple. That's just, it's not right, because Christ is the temple. How do we know that the word of the living God who made the heavens and the earth is among us today? And we don't have the ark anymore, but how do we know that he's present among us? We have this word that we study, from which comes the sacraments. And when was it that Jesus' life, his own body, is our temple, our ark, and our tabernacle? It happened specifically at the main places. Where did it happen? Calvary, empty tomb. And where do we now have present with us the body of Christ and the proof of his real presence with us? In the Lord's Supper. And the only reason churches still have altars is to remind us of the original altar in the temple. So we're not trying to act like, you know, we have the Ark of the Covenant or we have the altar from Jerusalem. Churches that recognize that when we come to worship, the focus of our worship should not be the preacher man, but the altar upon which are the elements for the Lord's Supper, upon which there's a cross, before which we pray. Even the pulpit is kind of off to one side. The Word of God is read there by the lectern, and the sermon is preached, but then right in the middle there is the altar. So our whole focus is on the Word of God that's being read at the lectern, preached to the pulpit, and then the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, some churches have the baptismal font outside the sanctuary, because you, through baptism, you come into the sanctuary, and that's where we put the baptism, old baptismal font out here. And I do baptisms there sometimes on Saturdays in this font in the narthex. We have our font kind of up over to the right to show that that's the way by which we come into God's presence. And I love the whole topic of, there was a point in my life, always wanted to be a pastor, but earlier in my life, I wanted to be either an astronaut or an architect. When I saw Neil Armstrong get out of that and walk on the moon, man, I wanted to be an astronaut. And I told my dad, and he said, you wear eyeglasses, you can't be one, you have to have perfect eyesight. Oh, thanks, Dad. Because remember all those astronauts, they had to be perfect physical specimens, remember that? I mean, they had to have perfect vision, they didn't have any, you know. Architect, because I love architecture. I love looking at how people build things. And a person's whole worldview, you can see in the way they build things. It expresses their worldview. And so, you know, God gives specific dimensions for the ark and the temple. And so you can, I can, because I'm a student of this, I can tell you the theology of a church by give me 30 minutes to walk around the outside of the building, go into the inside of the building, and I can know nothing about, you know, who this group is, and I can tell you what their theology is. And by the way, if someone is astute, they can walk into our sanctuary and do the same thing. Even if they know nothing about Lutherans, they can walk in, altar's the center, the red and wine up there, pastor's preaching here, you know. And so our focus is on Christ and His work. So what we're going to do next week is we're going to pick it up in chapter 4, which gives the exciting conclusion, you will, of them actually, you know, going through the river with all the people. And then, as per the diagram at the beginning, we'll do chapter 4 next week. And then in the... give me a second here. Right here. Then they get ready to enter in chapter 5. And then beginning in chapter 6, they begin to subjugate the land. And it'll be fun to look at that account of the walls falling down. And of course that song all the kids sing in Vacation Bible School. And the walls came tumbling down. Okay, let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. I'm assuming there's school tomorrow, so I'm not sure if that's true, but two tables up. We better assume that they have school tomorrow. I don't know. Otherwise, so we need to take them down.